Welcome to Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church. We are continuing through the book On the Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, the Reformer. This section begins with this, how Erasmus persistently evades the issue. Another passage is Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, quote, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in any man to walk and direct his steps," unquote. This passage, refers rather to the outcome of joyous experiences than to the power of free choice. Here again, Diatribe confidently brings in a gloss to suit herself, just as if Scripture were under her complete control. As for considering the prophet's own meaning and intention, what need was there for a man of such authority to do that? All we need is Erasmus. Erasmus says so, therefore it is. If this passion for glossing is permitted in our adversaries, what point will they not be able to carry? Let him therefore prove this gloss from the train of the prophet's argument itself, and we will believe him. We, however, will prove from the same source that the prophet, when he saw that his teaching of the ungodly, for all his earnestness, was in vain, understood at once that his own word was of no avail unless God should teach it inwardly, and that therefore it was not within the power of man to hear and to will the good. Realizing this, and being in fear of the judgment of God, he beseeches God to correct him with judgment, if in anything he needs to be corrected, and not to hand him over to the wrath of God, along with the ungodly, whom God permits to remain hardened in their unbelief. However, suppose we do not take the passage as referring to a sad or happy turn of events. What if the gloss itself proves a most powerful subverter of free choice? This new subterfuge is, of course, calculated to deceive the simple and innocent into thinking that the matter is settled. It is the same as with those who use that evasion about the necessity of consequence. For they do not see how much rather they are caught and trapped by these evasions, so diverted are they by these novel terms. If, then, the turn of events in matters which are temporal and over which man has been given dominion, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, is not in our hands, how, I ask you, can that heavenly reality, the grace of God, be under our control? Can the endeavoring of free choice lay hold of eternal salvation when it cannot keep hold of a farthing or even a hair on our head? If we have not the ability to lay hold of the creature, shall we have the ability to lay hold of the Creator? How crazy can we be? This applies much more to the issue of man striving after good or evil, because in respect of both good and evil, man is much more fallible and has much less freedom than when he strives after money or glory or pleasure. What a splendid piece of evasion, therefore, this gloss has proved to be, which denies man's freedom in relation to little creaturely events and asserts it in relation to supreme divine events. It is as if you said, "Codrus, can you pay Sue?" But he can pay thousands and thousands of pounds. And I am surprised that Diatribe, who has hitherto so strongly denounced that saying of Wycliffe's, that all things take place by necessity, now herself admits that for us, the way things turn out is a matter of necessity. Yet she goes on to say, quote, "Even if you so twist this text as to make it apply to free choice, nobody denies that apart from the grace of God, none can hold straight course in life. Nevertheless, we ourselves meanwhile also strive with all our powers, for we pray daily, O Lord my God, make my way straight in thy sight." One who seeks help does not cease from trying, unquote. Diatribe thinks it does not matter at all what she replies, so long as she does not remain silent, but says something. then she wants the matter to be regarded as settled. Such confidence has she in her own authority. The point to be proved was whether we strive by our own powers, and she proves that one who prays attempts something. I ask you, is she laughing at us or making fun of the Papists or the Roman Catholics? He who prays, prays in the Spirit, or rather the Spirit himself prays in us. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. How then is the power of free choice proved by the striving of the Holy Spirit? Are free choice and the Holy Spirit the same thing for Diatribe? Are we now arguing about what the Holy Spirit can do? Diatribe therefore leaves me this passage of Jeremiah intact and invincible, and produces only this brainchild of her own, quote, "We too exert ourselves as we are able," unquote. And Luther will be forced to believe this, if only he will. Again, there is Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1, quote, "It is for man to make ready the heart, but the government of the tongue is from the Lord," unquote. This too, she says, quote, "refers to the outcome of events," unquote, as if it should be enough for us to have her word for it without any other authority. And indeed, it is more than enough, because granting the reference to, quote, "the outcome of events," we have plainly won the day. For, as we have just said, when we have no freedom of choice in relation to our own affairs, much less have we in any relation to things divine. But notice her shrewdness, quote, "How is a man to prepare his heart, since Luther says that all things happen by necessity?" Unquote. I reply, "Seeing that, as you say, the outcome of events is not under our control, how is a man to make things happen?" The answer you give me, you can take as a reply to yourself. That is just the reason why we have to work, because everything future is uncertain for us. As Ecclesiastes 11, chapter 11, verse 6 says, "In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that," unquote. For us, I say, they are certain as regards our knowledge of them, but necessary as regards their happening. The necessity puts the fear of God into us, that we may not be presumptuous and complacent, while the uncertainty occasions trust, that we may not despair. But Diatribe returns to her old song, that a lot of things are said in the book of Proverbs which support free choice. For example, quote, "Commit your work to the Lord," unquote. You hear that? She says, "Your work." In other words, there are in that book many imperative and subjunctive verbs, and also second-person pronouns, and these are the foundations on which the proof of free choice rests, as, for example, quote, "Commit, therefore, you can commit. Work, therefore, you can do it." Similarly, you will take "I am your God" to mean, "You make me your God. Your faith has made you well," Luke chapter 17, verse 19. "Do you hear your? Explain it to me. You produce faith. Then you have proved free choice." I am not jesting here, but showing that Diatribe does not take this subject seriously. The verse in the same chapter, quote, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble," Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. She also modifies in her own words, acquitting God of having made any creature evil, as if I had been speaking of creation and not rather of the unceasing activity of God in created things, an activity whereby he moves also the ungodly, as we said above concerning Pharaoh. Nor does she think that she is cornered by that verse in chapter 20, quote, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will," Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. "He who turns," she says, "does not immediately coerce," as if we were speaking about coercion and not rather about the necessity of immutability or unchangeableness. It is the latter that is signified by God's turning, which is not such a snoring, indolent thing as Diatribe imagines. But is that the most active working of God which a man cannot avoid or alter, but under which he necessarily has the sort of will that God has given him, and that God carries along by his own momentum? As I have said above, then, Then, because Solomon speaks of the heart of a king, Diotrephe thinks this passage cannot rightly have a general application, but means that elsewhere, Job says, he, quote, makes the hypocrite to reign on account of the sins of the people, unquote. Job chapter 34, verse 30. Finally, she admits that the king is turned by evil to God, but in such a way that God permits the king to be driven by his passions for the punishment of his people. I reply, whether God permits or turns, neither the permitting nor the turning takes place without God's willing and working. For the will of the king cannot escape the action of Almighty God, because everyone's will, whether it is good or evil, is impelled by it to will and to do. As to our having made a general proposition out of the particular will of the king, I think what we did was neither inapt nor unscholarly. For if the heart of the king, which above all seems to be free and to have control over others, is nevertheless unable to will except in the direction in which God turns it, how much less is any of the rest of men able? And this inference would hold good, not only is drawn from the will of the king, but also from any other man's will. For if any one man, no matter how humble, is unable in the presence of God to will in any direction, in any other direction than that in which God turns him, the same must be said about all men. Thus, the fact that Balaam could not speak as he wished in Numbers chapter 23, verse 5, is a plain argument from the scriptures that man is not his own master, nor the free chooser and doer of what he does. Otherwise, no scriptural examples would hold good. John chapter 15, verse 5, etc. Free choice is nothing. Coram Deo. This is the next section. After this, and after remarking that the testimonies Luther collects out of Proverbs could be multiplied many times, and that suitably interpreted, they could be made to stand either for or against free choice, she at length produces the Achillean and unerring weapon of Luther's. John chapter 15, verse 5, quote, apart from me, you can do nothing, unquote, etc. Even I must applaud the distinguished pleader for free choice who teaches us to adapt the testimonies of Scripture to our taste by suitable interpretations, so that they may truly stand on the side of free choice, or in other words, may serve to prove not what they ought, but what pleases us. Next, she pretends to be so afraid of one Achillean text that the simple reader, when he sees it overcome, will hold the rest in great contempt. However, I will keep an eye on Diotrephe with her big talk and heroic gestures to see with what force she will bring down my Achilles, when hitherto she has never managed to hit a common soldier, not even Thersites, but she has shot her miserable self to pieces with her own weapons. She catches hold, then, of this word, nothing, and stabs at it with a multitude of words and examples, and by means of a suitable interpretation reduces it to this, that nothing can mean the same as only a little thing, or an imperfect thing. She expounds, in other words, what the sophists have hitherto taught regarding this passage, quote, apart from me you can do nothing, that is to say, nothing perfectly. This long out-of-date and moth-eaten gloss she puts before us with high-powered rhetoric as something new, insisting on it as if she were the first to think of it, and it had never been heard of before, and seeking to display it to us as virtually a miracle, and all the while she is completely self-assured, never giving a thought to the text itself and what precedes and follows it, from which the meaning should be sought. I make no comment on the way she proves, with so many words and examples, that it is possible to take the word nothing to mean only a little thing or an imperfect thing in this passage, as if we were arguing about possibilities, when what should have been proved was whether or not it ought to be taken so. So the whole of this magnificent interpretation achieves nothing more, if it achieves anything at all, than to make this passage of John uncertain and ambiguous. Nor is this surprising, for it is Diotrephe's one concern that the scriptures of God should be everywhere ambiguous so that she may not be obliged to use them, and that the authority of the fathers should be certain so that she may misuse them. Truly a wonderful religion in which God's words are useless, men's words are useful. But what is most charming is to see how well she agrees with herself. Nothing can be taken as only a little, and in a sense, she says, it is very true that without Christ we can do nothing, for he is speaking of the fruit of the gospel, which does not come except to those who abide in the vine, that is, Christ, etc. John chapter 15, verse 4. Here she herself admits that no fruit is produced unless we abide in the vine, and she does this in just that suitable interpretation, by which she proves that nothing means the same as only a little and an imperfect thing. But perhaps the adverb not should also be suitably interpreted to mean that the fruit of the gospel is produced apart from Christ in some measure, or that only a little or an imperfect specimen of it is produced. In that case, we may preach that the ungodly, apart from Christ, and with Satan reigning in them and fighting against Christ, can produce something of the fruits of life. Or in other words, the enemies of Christ can act for Christ, but no more of that. Here I should like to be told how the heretics are to be resisted, who will apply this rule everywhere in the Scriptures, maintaining that nothing and not are to be taken as signifying imperfection. For instance, without him was not anything made, John chapter 1, verse 3. In other words, very little. Or the fool says in his heart, there is no God, Psalm 14, 1. In other words, there is an imperfect God. Or it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves, Psalm 100, verse 3. In other words, we did only a little toward making ourselves. And who knows how many more passages out there there are in the Scriptures where nothing and not occur. Are we to say here a suitable interpretation must be sought? But there is no heretic for whom his own interpretation is not suitable. Really, is this the way to solve knotty problems, by opening a door to such license for corrupt minds and lying spirits? For you who do not give a tinker's curse for the certainty of Holy Scripture, I can well believe such license of interpretation to be convenient. But for us who labor to establish consciences, there can be nothing more appropriate, more inappropriate, nothing more injurious, nothing more pestilential than such convenience. Listen, therefore, great conqueror of the Lutheran Achilles, unless you prove that nothing in this passage not only can, but ought to be taken as, quote, very little, you will have done nothing with all your profusion of words and examples, but fight a fire with dry straw. What can we do with your can, when what is required is that you should prove ought? And unless you do so, we shall abide by the natural grammatical meaning of the word, and laugh at both your armies and your triumphs. What now remains of the probable opinion, which stated that free choice can will nothing good? But perhaps an appropriate interpretation is finally brought in here, to the effect that nothing good means something good, by a quite novel kind of grammar and logic, according to which what is something is nothing, which for logicians would be impossible, because they are contradictories. What has become also of our belief that Satan is the prince of this world, who, according to Christ and Paul, reigns in the wills and minds of men who are his captive slaves? Is it likely that roaring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that implacable and never-resting foe of the grace of God and of man's salvation, would ever let it come about that man, who is his slave and part of his kingdom, should strive toward good with any motion or momentum whereby he might escape his tyranny? Will he not rather spur and urge him on, both to will and to do, with all his powers, what is contrary to grace? Why, even the righteous, who are led by the Spirit of God, are hard put to resist him, and to will and do the good, so savage are his assaults on them. You who imagine the human will as something standing on neutral ground, and left to its own devices, find it easy to imagine also that there can be an endeavor of the will in either direction, because you think of both God and the devil as a long way off, and as if they were only observers of that mutable free will, for you do not believe that they are the movers and inciters of a servile will, and engaged in most bitter conflict with one another. Let only this be believed, and our thesis stands secure, while free choice is laid low, as we have shown above. For either the kingdom of Satan and man means nothing, and then Christ must be a liar, or else, if his kingdom is as Christ describes it, free choice must be nothing but a captive beast of burden for Satan, which can only be set free if the devil is first cast out by the finger of God, Luke chapter 11, verse 20. From this, I think you will sufficiently understand, dear Diatribe, what meaning and importance to attach to the frequent remark of your author, who detests Luther's obstinate habit of asserting that although Luther supports his case with a mass of quotations from Scripture, these can be dealt with in a single word. For who does not know that all the Scriptures can be dealt with in a single word? We knew this quite well before we ever heard of Erasmus, but the question is whether it is good enough that Scripture should be dealt with in a word, whether it is rightly dealt with, and whether it ought to be so dealt with. That is the point at issue. Let a man consider this, and he will find out how easy it is to deal with the Scriptures, and how detestable Luther's obstinacy is. He will find, however, not only that words accomplish nothing, but that neither do all the gates of hell, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. What therefore Diatribe is unable to do for her affirmative, let us do for the negative. Though we are under no obligation to prove a negative, and let us extract an admission from her by the force of the arguments, that in this passage nothing not only can but ought to be taken as not as a very little, but as the word naturally means. And we will do this over and above that invincible argument by which we have already carried the day, namely, that the words that words are always to be used in their ordinary natural meaning, unless we have proof to the contrary, which Diatribe has neither given nor can give. We will start operations then from the very nature of the case, or from the plain fact, which is evidenced by Scriptures that are neither ambiguous nor obscure, that Satan is by far the most cunning and powerful ruler of this world, as we have said. And as long as he reigns, the human will is not free nor under its own control, but is a slave of sin and Satan, and can only will what its master wills, nor will he permit it to will anything good, even though if Satan were not in command of it, sin itself, of which man is the slave, would press heavily enough on him to make him unable to will the good. Moreover, the very next words in the context enforce the same point, though Diatribe treats them with great contempt, despite my having commented on them at considerable length in my assertions. For this is how Christ proceeds in John chapter 15, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and they gather him up and cast him into the fire, and he burns. This, I say, Diatribe, in her most rhetorical manner, has passed over, hoping that her doing so would not be noticed by the dull Lutherans. You see here, however, that Christ himself interprets his simile on the branch of the vine, and quite clearly explains what he wishes to be understood by the word nothing, namely, that a man apart from Christ is cast out and withers. And what else can it mean to be cast out and to wither, but to be consigned to the devil and become continually worse? But to become worse is not the same as being able or endeavoring to do something. A withering branch grows more and more ready for the fire, and the more it withers. If Christ himself had not thus expanded and applied this simile, no one would have ventured to expand and apply it so. It is therefore clear that in this passage, nothing must be taken in the strict sense which the nature of the word suggests. Now let us look at the passages by which diatribe proves that nothing sometimes stands for a very little, so that this connection, too, we may show that diatribe is and achieves nothing. And even if she did, it would still be nothing. So thoroughly and completely is she herself nothing. In common parlance, she says that man is said to be is said to do nothing who does not achieve the end for which he strives. But he who strives has generally made some progress. I reply, I have never heard this said in common parlance. You have taken the liberty of inventing it. Words should be looked at, as they say, from the point of view of the subject matter and the intention of the speaker. No one calls it nothing that he does when he endeavors. And if he speaks about nothing, he is not speaking of the endeavor, but of its result. For this is what a person has in mind when he says, so and so is doing nothing or getting nothing done. That is to say, he is achieving nothing, has not succeeded. Furthermore, supposing your example were valid, which it is not, it makes us rather than you. It makes us rather than for you. For what we are contending for and want firmly established is that free choice does many things, but these are nonetheless nothing in the sight of God. What advantage to it is endeavoring? Is its endeavoring if it does not succeed in reaching its goal? So whichever way she turns, diatribe runs into trouble and confutes herself, as is usually the case with those who support a bad cause. She is similarly unfortunate in quoting that example from Paul, quote, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. That which is of least moment and in itself useless, she says, he calls nothing. Who does? Do you, diatribe, venture to say that the ministry of the word is in itself useless and of least moment when Paul everywhere gives it such high praise, and especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, where he calls it the dispensation of life and glory? Once more, you fail to consider either the subject matter or the intention of the speaker. As regards the giving of the growth, the planter and the water are nothing. But as regards planting and watering, they are not nothing, seeing that the supreme work of the Spirit in the Church of God is to teach and to exhort. That is what Paul means, and that is what his words plainly enough convey. But suppose this absurd example also is valid, again it will stand on our side. For our contention is this, that free choice is nothing, that is, as you expounded, in itself useless in the sight of God. For it is this order of being we are speaking about, though we are not unaware that even an ungodly will is something and not a mere nothing. There is also 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, quote, if I have not love, I am nothing, unquote. I cannot see why she brings this example in unless she simply wants to lengthen her list or thinks that we are short of weapons with which to run her through. For it is strictly true that a man is nothing in the sight of God if he is without love. And that is precisely what we teach about free choice. Therefore, this example too stands for us against diatribe, unless diatribe still does not know what we are disputing about. For we are not discussing, quote, being by nature, but being by grace, to put it in current terms. We know there are things free choice does by nature, such as eating, drinking, begetting, ruling, so that diatribe cannot laugh us out of court with her shrewdly idiotic remark that if we press the word nothing, it would not be possible even to sin without Christ, although Luther has admitted that free choice avails only for sinning. Such is the nonsense diatribe and her wisdom is pleased to talk, even on a serious subject. For our contention is that man, apart from the grace of God, remains nonetheless under the general omnipotence of God, who does and moves and carries along all things in a necessary and infallible course, but that what man does as he is thus carried along is nothing, in the sense that it is worth nothing in the sight of God, and is not reckoned as anything but sin. So in the realm of grace, anyone who is without love is nothing. Why then, since Diatribe herself admits that in this passage we are concerned with the fruit of the gospel, which is not produced apart from Christ, does she say at once, shy away from the question at issue and start playing a different tune, with quibbles about natural work and human fruit, unless because no one is ever consistent who is devoid of the truth? Then there is John chapter 3, verse 27. Quote, "A man cannot receive anything unless it is given him from heaven," unquote. John is speaking of a man who already surely was something, and he denies that this man receives anything, namely the Spirit and his gifts, for it was of this he was speaking, not of nature. For he had no need of Madame Diatribe to teach him that a man already has eyes, nose, ears, mouth, hands, mind, will, reason, and everything there is in a man. Unless Diatribe thinks the Baptist was so raving that when he used the word man, he had in his mind Plato's Chaos or Leucippus's Void or Aristotle's Infinity or some other nothing which by a gift from heaven might at length become something. This is indeed the way to bring forward examples from the scriptures. This deliberate tomfoolery is so important a matter. To what purpose, then, is that profusion of words with which she teaches us that fire are shrinking from evil and inclining toward the good, and the rest are from heaven, as if anyone did not know these things or denied them? We are talking about grace, and, as she herself has said, about Christ and the fruit of the gospel. Yet she whiles away the time with stories about nature, dragging out the case and befogging the simple reader. Meanwhile, she not only produces no instance where nothing stands for a very little, as she proposed to do, but she also plainly shows that she neither understands nor cares what Christ or grace may be, or how grace is something other than nature, although even the least intelligent sophists knew that, and made free and constant use of the distinction in their schools. And at the same time, she quite fails to see that all her examples support us against her. For the Baptist saying that a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven certainly implies that free choice is nothing. That is how my Achilles is vanquished, when he is furnished by Diatribe with weapons by which she herself, unarmed and defenseless, is dispatched. This is how, in one little word, the scriptures are explained, with which that obstinate asserter, Luther, supports his case. And the next section begins, Divine Grace and Human Cooperation. After this, she lists a large number of similes, with which she only succeeds, as usual, in drawing the undiscerning reader's attentions to irrelevant matters, while completely ignoring the real issue. For instance, God indeed preserves the ship, but the sailor brings it into port. Hence, the sailor does not do nothing. This simile implies a division of labor, attributing to God the work of preserving, and to the sailor that of navigating, and if it proves anything, it proves that the whole work of preserving is God's, and the whole work of navigating is the sailor's. Yet it is a beautifully apt simile. It is the same with the farmer who reaps the harvest when God has given it. Again, there are different works for God and man, unless she makes the farmer also the creator who gives the harvest. But suppose for the moment that the same works are given to God and man. What do these similes achieve? Only that as God works, the creature cooperates with him. But are we now disputing about cooperation and not rather about the power and operation that belong to free choice in itself? Where then is our orator running off to, who was going to speak about a palm, but talks of nothing but a gourd? It started as a wine jar. Why does it end as a water jug? We too know that Paul cooperates with God in teaching the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Inasmuch as he preaches outwardly, while God teaches inwardly, each doing a different work. He also cooperates with God when he speaks by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, and both do the same work. For what we assert and contend for is this, that when God operates without regard to the grace of the Spirit, he works all in all, even in the ungodly, inasmuch as he alone moves, actuates, and carries along by the motion of his omnipotence all things, even as he alone has created them. And this motion, the creatures can neither avoid nor alter, but they necessarily follow and obey it, each according to its capacity, as given it by God. And thus all things, even including the ungodly, cooperate with God. Then when he acts by the Spirit of grace in those whom he has justified, that is, in his kingdom, he actuates and moves them in a similar way. And they, inasmuch as they are his new creation, follow and cooperate, or rather, as Paul says, they are led. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. But that is not our subject here. We are not discussing what we can do through God's working, but what we can do of ourselves. And that is to say, whether created as we are out of nothing, we do or attempt to do anything under the general motion of omnipotence to prepare ourselves for the new creation of the Spirit. Here an answer should have been given instead of changing the subject. For the answer we give is this. Number one, before man is created and is a man, he neither does nor attempts to do anything toward becoming a creature. And after he is created, he neither does nor attempts to do anything toward remaining a creature, but both of these things are done by the sole will of the omnipotent power and goodness of God, who creates and preserves us without our help. But he does not work in us without us, because it is for this he has created and preserved us, that he might work in us and we might cooperate with him, whether outside his kingdom, through his general omnipotence, or inside his kingdom, by the special virtue of his Spirit. Number two, in just the same way, our answer continues, before man is changed into a new creature of the kingdom of the Spirit, he does nothing and attempts nothing to prepare himself for this renewal in this kingdom. And when he has been recreated, he does nothing and attempts nothing toward remaining in this kingdom. But the Spirit alone does both of these things in us, recreating us without us and preserving us without our help in the recreated state, as also James says, quote, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of his power, that we might be a beginning of his creature. James chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of the renewed creature. But he does not work without us, because it is for this very thing he has recreated and preserves us, that he might work in us and we might cooperate with him. Thus it is through us he preaches, shows mercy to the poor, comforts the afflicted. But what is attributed to free choice in all of this? Or rather, what is there left for it but nothing? And really nothing. Diatribe here for five or six pages where she brings in above-mentioned sort of similes and also some very fine texts and parables from the Gospels and Paul with no other aim than to teach us that there are in the Scriptures, as she says, innumerable passages that speak of the cooperation and help of God. Now, if I gather from these that man can do nothing without the help of the grace of God, therefore no works of man are good, she by a rhetorical inversion gathers rather the contrary, that there is nothing man cannot do without the help of the grace of God, and that therefore all the works of man can be good. Hence, all the passages in the divine scriptures which speak of help serve also to establish free choice, and they are innumerable. So I have already won the day if the issue is settled by the number of testimonies, so says Diatribe. Do you think she was quite sober or in her right mind when she wrote this? for I am loath to put it down to her malice and wickedness, unless perhaps she has wanted me to die of unrelieved boredom, while she keeps on discoursing, and so very characteristically about subjects other than those she proposed. But if she has been pleased to play the fool in a matter of such importance, we shall be pleased to expose her voluntary fooleries to public contempt. First, we neither dispute nor are unaware that all the works of man can be good if they are done with the help of the grace of God, and also that there is nothing man cannot do without the help of God's grace. But we cannot get over our amazement at the carelessness with which, after setting out to write about the power of free choice, you write about the power of the grace of God. Then, as if men were stocks and stones, you dare to say in public that free choice is established by the passages of Scripture which commend the help of the grace of God. And not only that, but you even sing your own praises as victor in the most gloriously triumphant tones. Now I really know from this very word and deed of yours what free choice is and is capable of, namely madness. What, I ask you, can it be in you that talks like this, but free choice itself? Just listen to your inferences. Scripture commends the grace of God, therefore it proves free choice. It commends the help of the grace of God, therefore it establishes free choice. By what sort of logic did you learn to draw these conclusions? Why not the contrary? Grace is preached. Therefore, free choice is abolished. The help of grace is commended. Therefore, free choice is destroyed. For what purpose is grace conferred? Is it in order that free choice, which possesses of itself all the vigor it needs, may proudly posture and disport with grace like a superfluous gewgaw at a fair? I therefore invert your conclusion. And though I am no orator, mine is the better rhetoric. However, many passages there are in the divine scriptures that speak of help. They all abolish free choice, and they are innumerable. So I have won, if the issue is settled by the number of testimonies. For the reason why grace is needed, and why the help of grace is needed, is that free choice by itself can do nothing. Or, as Diatribe herself has put it in that probable opinion of hers, it cannot will good. When grace is commended, therefore, and the help of grace is preached, the importance of free choice is preached at the same time, or the impotence, rather, not importance, the impotence of free choice is preached at the same time. This is a sound conclusion and a valid inference against which not even the gates of hell will prevail. Here we will bring to an end the defense of those arguments of ours which Diatribe has attacked, lest the book grow to an immoderate length. Any that remain, if they are worth noting, will be dealt with among the things we have to assert. For as to what Erasmus repeats in his epilogue, that if our view stands, then all the precepts, all the threats, all the promises are in vain, and there is no room left either for merits or demerits, rewards or punishments. And it is difficult to defend the mercy or even the justice of God if God damns those who cannot help sinning, besides other unfortunate consequences, which have so disturbed the greatest minds as to throw them quite off balance. With all these, we have already dealt with above. We neither accept nor approve that middle way which, in all sincerity, I believe, he recommends to us, suggesting that we should concede a tiny bit to free choice so that the contradictions of Scripture and the above-mentioned difficulties might be the more easily removed. For by this middle way, not only is the issue not settled, but we are no farther forward. For unless you attribute absolutely everything to free choice, as the Pelagians do, the contradictions of Scripture remain. Merit and reward are abolished, and the mercy and justice of God are done away. And all the difficulties remain which we seek to avoid by means of a tiny, ineffectual power of free choice, as we have sufficiently shown above. We must therefore go all out and completely deny free choice, and referring everything to God. Then there will be no contradictions in Scripture, and the difficulties, if not cured, can be endured. I beg of you, however, my dear Erasmus, do not believe that I am pursuing this case more out of passion than principle. I will rather not let myself be accused of such hypocrisy as to think one way and write another. And it is not true, as you suggest, that I have grown so heated in defense of my views as to be now for the first time denying free choice altogether. After having previously attributed something to it, you can show me no such thing in my books, I know. There are theses and treatises of mine in print, in which I have continually asserted down to the present moment that free choice is nothing. It is a reality. It is a reality. I use that word then, only in name. It is under conviction of the truth, and as challenged and compelled by the debate, that I have thought and written as I have. As to my having gone about it with some vehemence, I acknowledge the fault, if fault it is, or rather, I greatly rejoice that this testimony is borne to me in the world in the cause of God. And may God himself confirm this testimony at the last day. For no one would be happier than Luther to be commended by the testimony of this time of his time that he had been neither slack nor deceitful in maintaining the cause of truth, but had shown quite enough and even too much vehemence. I should then be blessedly out of reach of Jeremiah's word, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness." Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10. However, I seem to be rather too hard on your diatribe. You must forgive me, for I do it in no malicious spirit, but out of a concern because by your authority you have been seriously damaging the cause of Christ. Though for all your erudition, you have, as a matter of fact, made out no case at all. Now, who can always so control his pen that it never grows warm? Even you, who in your zeal for moderation are almost frigid in this book, not infrequently hurl fiery and bitter darts, so that unless your reader is very patient and well-disposed, you may well seem virulent. But all this has nothing to do with the case, and we ought gladly to pardon one another for such things, for we are human beings, and nothing human is strange to us.